Well, we're in the last few verses of Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 45. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Now, you can't really read through the New Testament or the Old Testament even once without realizing how central the temple and before the tabernacle were to the worship of Israel. And the reason that they were central to the worship of Israel is that worship is meant to be central. If someone asks you, they might, "Well, why are we here at all?" The most succinct answer, the most all-encompassing answer, is to worship. Augustine, of whom we might hear more tonight, famously said, "Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless, Lord, until they rest in you." We can only understand ourselves in relation to God. We're created by God for himself. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he created them. And once we begin to leave God out of the picture, either completely through atheism or agnosticism, or in effect through some type of superficial worship in which he's not really engaged at all, then there's a massive disconnect at the very heart of who we are and what we're about. So what Jesus is doing today, very dramatic, was very shocking at the time, but it's really a wake-up call to worship. It's so important that John, in his gospel, and the main focus of his gospel is reminding us that Jesus is not just a great man, not just the promised Messiah, but as the promised Messiah, he's God himself. That this incident, which takes place at the end of Jesus' ministry, as Luke records it, and the other Matthew and Mark record it as well, John actually puts it at the very beginning, not because it happened then, but he's putting the emphasis that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, that cleansing the temple, instituting proper worship, bringing people back to God, and really to say one is to say the other. When we talk about being saved, when we talk about being born again, when we talk about being brought back into relationship with God, it's another way of saying we're enabled to worship. We're now set free. We're now reconstructed in such a way that we can actually worship God. Now, the first thing we want to say, that this cleansing of the temple is set forth very clearly in the prophecies regarding the Messiah. The prophecy of Malachi, which we've read a few times, in Malachi 3, verses 1 to 4. Now, again, the context is so important here because it's set at a time when the people have come back from Babylon. They have rebuilt the temple on the site of Solomon's temple, but it's nothing compared to Solomon's temple in its magnificence and its glory. And where is the glory of the Lord? Where is God? God has promised to come back to be with his people. And so we're in that time between the exile in Babylon and the coming of Jesus. And writing to the people at that time, where they were, by the way, if you read Malachi, beginning to neglect worship and to treat it as something, just a mere duty that had to be got on with as quickly and as conveniently and as in an uncostly way as possible. And so Malachi says to them, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Yeah, it is going to happen. But listen to what he says next. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" And he goes on then to give a picture of the coming of the Lord to his temple as essentially a cleansing experience. Listen to what he says. For he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Why? That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is the restoration of not just a new ritual of worship, but worship itself. So what we have Malachi saying here with regard to worship is exactly the same as what Jeremiah is saying with regard to the law itself. The law will be written now on people's hearts. And here, although he doesn't use these particular words, what Malachi is saying is when the Lord comes and restores pure worship, it'll be worship of the heart. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Commenting on this action of Jesus, the 18th century Baptist theologian and preacher John Gill says, Jesus, he talks about going into the temple, now went into it as the Lord and proprietor of it. And which this action of his in driving out the merchants with their cattle shows and was a surprising instance of his divine power and is equal to other miracles of his. And he captures here the audacity of what Jesus is doing. There's no mistake that Jesus is treating the temple as though he owned it. Because he did. It would be totally outrageous. And the temple authorities thought of it as outrageous. Because in all the accounts, at some stage they asked, who gave you the authority to do this? And indeed, his appearing suddenly in the temple, doing what he's doing, claiming authority over it, ritually cleansing it. I mean, the temple authorities knew this prophecy as well as Jesus knew it. And they knew what he was saying by what he was doing. And so they questioned his credentials as the prophesied cleanser of the temple, because the cleanser of the temple was somehow Yahweh himself coming, God himself coming to assert his authority in that which was his temple, his property. And so by Jesus doing what he was doing, he was declaring himself to be God's prophet, priest, and king. There was no doubt what he was asserting by doing what he was doing. The prophecy that you have longed for, that Malachi said, yes, keep longing for it, it will come. It has come, but it's come in the way he said. The Lord has come to his temple as the cleanser of it. But it's not just that particular prophecy, secondly, that Jesus lives out here. I want you to think of this when we think of worship today. The worship that we, I suppose, so easily can drift into, or put it another way, the worship that's so easily possible for us today. We don't have to go to a temple that's halfway around the world and go through a particular type of priests and so on. We can worship God anywhere. It's possible, as we will see, by the process that Jesus started on that day. As he's challenging those in the temple, he uses two other Old Testament prophecies to in a sense, not just to justify his actions, but to actually make sense of them. And all of the Gospels record Jesus' use of the Old Testament to frame an understanding of what he's doing and why he's doing it. We read them earlier. First one, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, referencing back Isaiah 56. And then secondly, one that's perhaps not as well known to us, you have made it, and then he quotes, a den of thieves. And that's a reference to Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Well, that's all right, well and good. He's referencing those scriptures. But why? Why are they central to understanding what the cleansing of the temple is about? Why do they tell us that it's necessary? Why do they tell us that, in a sense, this has to happen? What bigger picture is it opening up for us? What does it give us this morning, the necessity and the ability to thank God for? Well, let's look at them in turn. Firstly, the prophecy from Isaiah. We read it earlier, but we'll just look back at some verses from it. God says, speaking through Isaiah, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Now look, this is all the language of worship, isn't it? But not just any type of worship, the type of worship that God wants, desires, and will have for himself. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so immediately our eyes are lifted beyond the existence of Israel as a nation, the Jewish people and their sacrifices, all that were accepted by God, to a much bigger picture. And so, in a sense, our mind runs all the way back to Genesis and all the way forward to Revelation. All the way back to Genesis, when the original humanity, Adam and Eve, as Michael so reminded us in a study last year, were in a garden which was itself a temple. All of humanity, at one stage, in Adam and Eve, worshipped God. So the worship of God wasn't meant to be for one nation only, but that nation was meant to be a testimony of what that worship would be like, and that it was, that the promise to Israel was a promise to all of humanity. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And this is almost exactly what Jesus quotes, isn't it, in John 10. He says, other sheep have I also who are not of this fold. Them also I will gather, that there may be one fold and one shepherd. So here Jesus is calling Israel to remember the real reason for the temple's existence. It is the place where God meets with his people. But ultimately, his people are meant to be all people. God's meeting with his particular people there is a pledge not to the exclusivity of Israel, but to them being, or at least supposed to be, a sign to all the nations, a light to all the nations. Because the verses before it, which I didn't read, I'm going to read them now. Look at what they say. They're all about people who wouldn't normally fit in. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. And so the covenant with Israel was meant to be a picture, albeit in a limited way, of the covenant that God wants to make with all of his people, people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation and people, as we see in Revelation chapter 7. But that's not how Israel had lived out the relationship with God. And as God promises the new covenant, for example, in Ezekiel 36, 23 and 27, there's a rebuke for them on exactly this point. He says, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And then the language of the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Almost paralleling the language in Jeremiah 31. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So it's as though these people, or at least the good majority of them, were his people in name only. But their hearts were as dead as a stone. And their worship was as empty as if it was coming from a dead stone. But God's going to change that by giving them a new heart, a living heart, a heart on which he can really write his law, as it says in Jeremiah 1, and from which real worship can come. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, notice this is something that God himself is going to do for his people. It's not a call for them to try harder to do this for themselves. This is a promise, a gracious promise, that God himself will do this for his people. Secondly, the reference in Jeremiah 7:11, where he says that they have made the temple a den of thieves. Mostly when we look at this, we think, well, there must have been something really kind of corrupt happening there. Maybe they were overcharging the people for the doves and the cattle and the sheep and all the rest. Well, maybe they were, but that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about something much more important. And the reference is meant to bring us back to where that reference comes from originally. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 7. And surprise, surprise, it's referring to the temple. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? So, when Jesus quotes from that verse, he's bringing them back to a time when God challenged them before about the despising of the temple, which was the despising of worship, which was the despising of God himself. And so God goes on to say in Jeremiah that he knows about this. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. And then God reminds them about a previous judgment. You remember in the book of 1 Samuel, when the tabernacle was at Shiloh, but the condition of Israel was hard-hearted, and Eli was the chief priest, and his sons were very, very wicked. They went out to battle against the Philistines, and they thought they would take God's the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle at Shiloh with some sort of lucky charm, and if they had this kind of with them, then they'd easily defeat the Philistines. But of course they didn't. The Philistines defeated them, took the Ark, and we know the story. And so he references this in Jeremiah 7. But now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. It's like he's saying, look, there's a pattern here. I will always judge spiritual wickedness. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And he did. Not using the Philistines this time, but using the Babylonians. Remember, the Babylonians came and they destroyed the temple and took away all the vessels of the temple and put them into temples of their gods in Babylon. Why is Jesus quoting that? Because it's going to happen again. Not the Babylonians this time, but the Romans are going to come and take away this temple in which they trust. It's like they trust inverted commas, in the temple, but they don't trust in God. Because God himself, in the person of Jesus, is there meeting them face to face. And so it's like you have this triple echo. He references Jeremiah, who's referencing what happened back in the time of the judges, in the time of Samuel. He says, don't you see there's a pattern here? I will cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Israel now is behaving like Israel did in the time of Jeremiah, which is also the way they behaved in the time of Samuel and Eli. The prophets had challenged and warned them. Jesus challenges and warns this generation. They trusted in the possession of the temple as some sort of superstitious religious artifact. So did their fathers. What are you trusting in? Do you have the name? Oh, well, I go to that church. I mean, they really preach the Bible there. I mean, that's a good church. Well, it is, hopefully, by God's grace. But that's not enough. We don't worship a building. We don't worship a theology. We worship God. Do you have a right relationship with God? Has he taken away your heart of stone and given you a new and living heart? Has he written his law graciously and lovingly on your heart? Has he given you a new heart? Are you born again? Are you one of his people? Are you worshipping him? One of the things that Jesus is warning his generation about and all generations about is that worship is real or it's not acceptable. And having it in the right place, using the right forms, is not enough. It has to be real. Thirdly and lastly, what he's also doing here, he does it explicitly, of course, in John 2, we look at that in a moment, is he's pointing forward to a new temple. As I say, he doesn't explicitly say it here. This is one of the shortest accounts of the cleansing of the temple. But the scriptures that he quotes, as well as his previous teaching on the issue, point to the replacement of the temple as a specific geographic place of worship. Well, where do I find God? Well, you find him in the temple in Jerusalem. That's going to change. And what people know him? Well, the people of Israel, of all the people in the world, they're the only people who know him. That's going to change. Do you remember in John 4, as he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well? And surprise, surprise, she brings up the issue of worship. And to her, the rightness or wrongness of worship is, where do you actually do it? Here on this mountain or in Jerusalem? I need to get this right. Maybe you can help me. She's framing the question in a totally wrong way, isn't she? But that's all that she knows. How does Jesus answer her? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He's not saying that the Father won't be worshipped in Jerusalem. He's saying you won't have to go to Jerusalem as the only place to do it. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." That was the great privilege that had been given to them. But he says, the hour is coming, and now is. It now is because he's there. "When the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What he's saying here in John 4 language is what Ezekiel was saying in his language and Jeremiah was saying in his language. They will worship God because their dead, unspiritual heart will be taken out and they'll have a new heart. God's law will be written, not on stones which they will look up at and will be terrified because they can't keep it, but God's law will be written in their new hearts. And in the parallel passage to Luke's account here in John 2, which you read earlier, when he's challenged regarding his authority for what he is doing, what he says to them, if you think about it, is, "I will show you my authority in a way that's clearly from God himself." He points forward to his death and resurrection. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus that is both the authority and the foundation for New Testament worship. These awesome realities both demonstrate his authority and establish him as our new all-sufficient temple, our great high priest, who has offered the once for all completely sufficient sacrifice. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And it says, tellingly, the disciples then didn't understand what he was talking about. This is the Murphy paraphrase version. But after he was raised from the dead, they did. And after he's raised from the dead, what happens? They start talking about Jesus as their great high priest. They start talking about themselves as the temple. "Don't you know," Paul says, "that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And Peter puts it wonderfully, doesn't he? "Because of our relationship with him and who he is and what he has done, we, his people, have become a living temple, a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through him." We don't go to the place of worship. We are the place of worship. We happen to be in the place that keeps the rain off our heads, but that's not the place of worship. That's the place where the place of worship meets. This building is built of brick, and very handsomely it is too. If you ever notice, there's 3 different types of brick used in the construction of it. But the temple is built of living stones. amazingly, you and me. This is what it's all about. This is what a restored relationship with God looks like. This is what God requires, and this is what he provides. God not just desires worshippers in spirit and in truth. God creates worshippers in spirit and in truth. This new temple, the living, breathing, God-filled people of God, is the new humanity. This is humanity restored to its new purpose. So if somebody asks you, why do you go to church on Sunday? Please don't say because the pastor would be mad because I don't. Say because I'm there to remind myself of what humanity is all about. I'm there to engage in that for which I was created. I'm there to anticipate a time when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, and there will be no more sin and no more suffering and no more death, because from pole to pole, from east to west and north to south, all will be worship and praise. And humanity will finally be what it's meant to be, in the image of God and reflecting back true worship to him. So five quick points in summary and conclusion. Jesus, as God's Son, has authority to set up true worship, and he has. Secondly, he has challenged and he still challenges empty worship, which is nothing less than a blasphemy against God, just as much as if we set up an explicit false idol. Thirdly, empty worship will be and always will be replaced by Jesus himself as the meeting place with God. And all the great reformations and revivals down through the centuries have been just that, haven't they? Some way, false worship, dead worship, merely ritualistic worship has been replaced by living and true worship. Fourthly, those who refused Jesus' challenge and offer were self-condemned. They were then, they are now. The prophets had warned of this. Through the scripture, they still do. That condemnation, not to worship or to settle for empty ritualistic false worship, is awesome and real. But finally, the replacement of dead, quote-unquote, worship gives way to real, joyful worship. Worship from the heart, in which real, living worshippers worship God in spirit and in truth. So when someone says, why do you get up early on Sunday morning when you could be in bed and have your husband bring you coffee, or your wife bring you coffee, or someone bring both of you coffee? You say, but there's nowhere else I'd rather be. My heart is here, because that's where we worship him. Amen.